How are you going to intro it?
Just like that. Like, I hit record as you're saying, like, how are you going to intro it? But I'm really just going to say this. Guys, welcome to the Go Therefore podcast. I'm here with five out of the six of my closest brothers. And that's not an exhaustive list. But we had a D group that formed for about 3 years. And now we're meeting over Google Hangouts to study the word together. So as you are joining us, would you also just walk with us through scripture, as we're going to do this every week? And yeah, that's the intro. My name is Patrick. We've got Isaac, Keaton, Eric, and Caleb along with us, and we are studying in Acts today. We're actually starting Acts 5, but Eric, would you give us a quick summary of Acts 1 through 4 or some key verses that can kind of help set framework for our study today?
Yeah. And so, I mean, we kind of split it up into a couple different events. I mean, you have the ascension. We talked about in a lot of the Gospels, we get to see the immediacy of Jesus' disciples when he calls them to follow him. And how we saw that, and they were like, hey, come follow me. And Jesus, they just immediately came and followed him. And now we get to see the response of the call of go and make disciples of all nations. And now we get to see, okay, what did they do? How did they respond to that? And this is kind of like their response. Talk about how it's more of, most Bibles would say the Acts of the Apostles, but it's more like the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. It's very, just talking about Jesus's, as Jesus leaves, the Helper come, which is Helper comes, which is the Holy Spirit that was promised, and how the Holy Spirit works through these people. We kind of go through that. You go through we talked a really big thing, which is the power of preaching, Spirit-filled preaching, and how that can kind of be forgotten these days with so many different teachers out there and so many different preachers out there that we kind of sometimes can become apathetic, I think, to really good preaching. But and that's what they were doing. They were doing awesome miracles, and then they were preaching, and people were coming to the Lord because of it. And how cool it was just to see, like, and the Spirit, and Peter, filled with the Spirit, said, and then looking at his sermons and looking at what he's preaching in the temples, and kind of just looking at that and looking at as Peter and John are just going through the temples doing miracles, and people are gathering, and then they're teaching and preaching to them. And then you kind of see as the church is growing through that, also just seeing how they're behaving with each other, how they're looking out for each other, how they're selling all of their land and bringing all of that money and giving it to the church to be used for everybody. So not that everybody has what they need, and just giving it to each other so that everybody can have anything that they need at that time, and just helping each other out, and all with the same mission of growing and making more disciples. And then you kind of go into, as the church grows, you see opposition growing for it as well. The officials are becoming angry and frustrated with them, and are trying to shut Peter and John down, are threatening them. And every time they threaten them, Peter and John are like, look, who are we going to listen to, you or God?
That's wild.
And then they literally will go back to their people, and they'll just be like, Lord, like, give us more boldness. Lord, continue this. Lord, we rejoice in our sufferings. And so that's where we kind of pick up in 5.
Yeah, so that's the very formal part of all this. The rest of this is going to be as casual as we usually have it. So chapter 5, I actually want to start back at the end of 4, just to kind of get that attitude that the church had. So I'll start in 4, verse 32. And now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay. So this is so cool. So Acts has this running theme of we have everything in common beyond just the money, the monetary value of it all. Like Barnabas selling his field they had the Holy Spirit, right? So their playing field was even. You'll see in 1 Peter, Peter writes, we have the same kind of faith. And so we see that going into 5. 5 is kind of this transition between what the Holy Spirit was doing and what the enemy was trying to do in man's heart at the time in the church. So pick up with me in 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Bruh, this fool... Right, he straight up died. He just dropped dead, dude. Yeah, he's like, so.
Thanos.
Hold on.
Yo. I'm in a Bible study. Thanks.
So yeah, for real, he just snapped, dude. So this is kind of what's going on. Ananias. I think Ananias wanted to be a lot like Barnabas, right? He just wanted to sell a piece of property. It's the same exact act. But instead of selflessly giving up the proceeds, he kept a part back and then said he gave it all. So that's what the lie was.
Yeah. You know, and that reminded me, so I was reading Hebrews the other day, and it said something like, every creature is naked and exposed before God, to whom we must give an account. And so I think it's just kind of like, we're going to give an account, and God kind of displayed that, you know, like we're naked and exposed. And even though he lied, like God knew what he did.
Yeah, for sure. How scary is that? One, how serious is God about sin within the church?
Very serious.
Very serious, right? He wouldn't let it fester, I guess to say, especially because of how fast the church is growing at this point. I mean, you see, it's constantly saying like, and multitudes were added to that day, and about 1,000 were added to their numbers that day. So I think it's so crazy that's how serious God was about sin in the church. All right, verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So once again, asking the question, did you sell it for the full amount? And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. That's terrifying, dude. That, like, we laugh about it, but that's terrifying. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came and found her dead, they carried her and buried her beside her husband. A great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That's terrifying.
Dang.
Thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, it's just like the fact we read it twice right after.
I mean, yeah, I think.
Hold on.
Eric, go first.
Okay, wait. In verse 5, when he talks about, and great fear came upon all who heard it, and then in verse 11 again, and great fear came upon the whole church, we talk about a lot of, like, fear of the Lord being, like, a respect, like, a healthy respect. I think here, like, it also was, like, there's an amount of fear. A lot of these people are new. They're Jewish. They've been God's people forever, but they've never seen anything like this. I mean, there's no way that they've seen something like this in their lifetime where someone just drops dead like that after sinning. And so there has got to be a level of actual fear too, and actually like trembling of like, my gosh, like look at my life, and look at, these are the people that put Jesus to death on the cross. And so just think about like, dang, like look, there's gotta be a level of fear of like, dang, like what about me? I'm sinful. Am I just gonna drop dead one day? And just kind of questions like that.
Yeah, there'd probably be a lot of fear in the church now if that happened like that. Like someone was like, you lied to God, and now you're going to die. And those people who buried your husband are going to bury you too. And then that person falls over and dies. Yeah, I think everybody would be freaking out a little bit. But
yeah, I also think kind of what you said, Patrick, like this is the start of the church. And so there's a huge mission before them. And so I think like, I guess like setting the example early and the precedent, like, because there's so much, like so many other places that the gospel has to spread. And so if the church starts out like founded on, you know, deceitfulness and lying, then it's not going to happen. And so I think starting it out with like that level of, I guess like expectation was so important.
Yeah. If God is this serious about sin in the church, how serious should we be about sin as his church? We should be pretty serious about our sin, because we know that the consequences of it is death, right? Romans 5:8. But because of Jesus, we have the ability to keep on living. But should we keep living as if we, just because we have grace, should we keep living with our sin?
By no means.
What's that?
I said by no means.
By no means. All right, verse 12. Who wants to pick up for a sec?
I can do it.
Do it.
Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns and Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
Yeah, so you're going to see this common thing that happens throughout Acts, is where there's going to be either some kind of miracle, there's going to be some kind of act, then there's going to be people who respond, and then they're added to their numbers day by day. That's a constant little pattern throughout Acts that Luke, as the author, signifies as very important. So we see it here. We see it in Acts 2 and 1 and 2 when Peter gives his huge, you know, sermon. We'll see it later. Constantly, God's like, look, something big is going to happen. People are going to look to me, and then they're gonna turn to me. And I think that's just so cool that more and more. I love that line, where to go. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I just think that's so cool. It's like the church didn't, the church acted, but it wasn't their acts that saved people. It was ultimately the Holy Spirit underlying all of that. So keep going, Keaton. 17.
Okay. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach.
Dude, what a thug moment, dude. Keep going.
Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what would this come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people.
All right, so just a quick thing. They went to prison because they were preaching, and then the Lord brought them out of prison, and now the people who put them in prison are confused because they're not in prison anymore, right? Keep going.
And when they had brought, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him to a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us to those who obey him.
Okay, I think if there's a key verse from chapter 5, it's verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Why would that be a significant verse in the midst of, so far, chapter 5, at the very least?
Well, I think there's, like, you know, like, you see God at first you see the officials tell them, don't preach this name, like, don't preach this, don't teach. And then God takes them, the angel of the Lord frees them from, you know, jail, and tells them the exact opposite: go stand in the temple and speak to the people and teach them. And so, and then that, what you just said, 29, we must obey God rather than men. It's basically the whole problem with humanity in the first place is, are we going to obey God? Are we going to obey and, you know, kind of obey ourselves in a way? And so I think, like, that's a huge theme, because God is wanting to do something amazing, but if they give in to the opposition, then it's not going to happen.
So for us, that also means, well, who are we going to choose to obey, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In today's context, in our world today.
I mean, just like Keaton said, it continues to verse 32 of, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They're not going to be good witnesses. They are not witnesses if they don't put God before men. If they're obeying men before God, then they're automatically becoming bad witnesses of who God is and what the Lord has done. And so automatically they're like, look, we are going to obey God before we obey men. We are witnesses to who God is and what God has done. And by doing this, we show that, and we show God's character.
Dang. Mm. That's good.
Yeah. Going off what Eric said, I think even looking at this from a historical standpoint, at this time, you know, Judaism is still the kind of dominant religion, and the people, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they all denounced Jesus as a rebel, as someone who is a fraud, who's not the Messiah. And it goes on to say what Peter goes on to say in what 30, that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I think this is, like, at a point where God is kind of using these people, like the new apostles, these disciples, this new church, to kind of realign everybody and say, like, you know, tell these Sadducees, hey, look, this is my plan. I'm using this. I'm kind of realigning your beliefs. And it says we must obey God rather than men. They're saying that because we have to do what God is telling us to do. And right now that's kind of this whole realignment and us following and laying it down before Christ and acknowledging him as the Messiah and Savior. That's kind of God working through us and realigning the church. And instead of staying with the same old sacrifices to be saved and obeying the Mosaic law, we have now been freed from that law because of what has been done by this man called Jesus.
Yeah. You go back to Acts 1:8 and you see that, like, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, you know? So it seems like God's intention is to capture the heart of the Jews because those were his people, right? It's not, they weren't exclusively his people after Christ resurrected and after, you know, through the events of Acts, but at the time, those are the people who are the most wary that there is a God, and there is God. And so, good observation, Isaac. That's awesome. Just this realignment, right?
Yeah.
And he used the same language in Acts 2, didn't he? He was like, did you guys kill this dude? Right, y'all studied that, dude. That's wild.
Also, isn't it, like, I don't know if this is right or not, but also, like, from a historical context, like, before Jesus died on the cross, they had, like, the high priest and the Holy of Holies. Like, he was really the only one that could, like, go into a room with the Ark of the Covenant and everything. Mm-hmm. And then, like, basically, they would tell the people what to do. But now, like, everybody has the Holy Spirit, and, like, they can just, I guess, like, straight up obey God instead of, like, listening to what, like, a man has to say about God. And so it's kind of, like that. Is that?
Yeah, I mean, they didn't need the high priest as the intermediary because Jesus kind of already stepped into that role. I mean, you know, the curtain was 4 inches thick and it was torn from top to bottom when Jesus. Yeah. So like that signified that we now have access to the Lord. So yeah, it the Holy Spirit falling was more. It was both a blanket and also very specific to each of the settings that we read throughout Acts. And then, but we also see that the Holy Spirit didn't just stop in those like just simple situations. He kind of fell over the people as they believed. So that's good. Yeah.
Yeah. And we talked last week about how Acts is just such a book of transitions of like Isaac said, transitioning from the Jewish people being God's people to his church being his people.
Yeah.
And how like this is, like you said, the realignment, Isaac.
That's good. So we're about to read 33, but we're going to introduce this man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the dude. He's like the guy you go to for all your questions. He's kind of the guy who's helped set kind of doctrine and faith for Jews. And he also taught Paul. He was Paul's rabbi. So it's important to note that we're kind of already seeing a bit of Paul's struggle here before we even see Paul come onto the scene. So who wants to pick up in 33?
Caleb's got it.
Okay. All right. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined them. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took this advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus.
Oh, so many cool things from that passage. I think the biggest things to note is that Gamaliel, right? So this dude, like we said, he's the most prominent rabbi of his day, and he taught Paul. So it's not too far off to see Paul would be in this conversation, or at least watching this conversation play out. And it could be believed that this is the moment that he kind of was like, "No, Gamaliel, I'm not going to listen to you. This way of Jesus is a cancer. I'm going to go eradicate it," rather than letting it kind of fall on its own. Right. So Gamaliel is arguing that like, "Nah, dude, if this is it, if this is the real deal, you might be found opposing God." And he's like, "No, I'm not going to oppose God. I'm going to go serve God by eradicating it." So you can kind of see that struggle already by the time we meet Paul in chapter. Well, we'll meet him in chapter 7, I think, but we'll fully meet him in chapter 9. But what else? What other big things stood out from this passage?
Yeah, I think what you see in this passage that's so cool about Jesus and just this Christianity and the church exploding is like you saw like in this time period there was other messianic movements where like some like Gamaliel said like there'd be people that would rise up and they would gain a following because people thought they were the Messiah, the one to come and rescue them, but they weren't because when they died, their followings died and dispersed and nothing came of it. And even in, I think I even read like, not even in the Jewish culture, but like other like Greek and all, there would be other people that would rise up and gain a following and stuff. But I think it's so it distinguishes Christianity because that movement is still here today. Like that movement's still alive and active, and that's how you know that it's from God, because Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so I think it's so wise of Gamaliel to say that, even though I don't know what came of him after, but it was so wise of him to say that because he could see the trends, and he knew that, like, if this was of God, that it would, you can't stop it. You know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's dope.
What also, else? I think it's just interesting that, like, I wonder if, like, how many people were actually listening to Gamaliel, and how, like, you see, like, later, as we go into and as we go into Stephen, you see just how emotionally driven the Pharisees are. Gamaliel here is coming from a place of where he stepped back from the situation, where he provides wisdom or provides a good word. Because honestly, Gamaliel is right. He's very right. The gospel keeps on being taught. The movement keeps on going. And the Pharisees don't see it as, oh my gosh, we're opposing God. They see it as they're just emotion driven. They see the power being taken away from them. They see their roles becoming diminished. And they're immediately, like, attacking it and going after it. And so you just see, like, they're so emotionally driven and so quick to react on these things. It's just kind of an interesting looking at it from their point of view.
That's good.
Yeah. I thought it was so cool that for these disciples, I think it's Peter and some apostles, like, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Like, the idea of being counted worthy is in something that's been on my heart for a long time, but like to be counted worthy to be dishonored, I think is just so cool of a juxtaposition that like I'm worthy to be dishonored. I'm worthy to be dishonored, but like I'm not worthy, or I'm neither worthy nor get my honor from myself, right? It's because of Jesus that I can be considered dishonored in the world's eyes, but I'm still counted worthy in the eyes of the Lord. I just think that's so cool. That
kind of funny, they're like, yes, we did so good that we just got beat up by a bunch of people, like,
but
killed in there.
Yeah, but it doesn't, I think chapter 4 says the same thing though. It's like they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to, they got beat up and they rejoiced, you know, for they were worthy for suffering for the name, right? How should that change our attitudes towards ministry? I think of like beach reach. I mean, we've all been to beach reach and we think of like, you know, those really hard nights where we had just conversation after conversation where people were just either, you know, calling us stupid or they just weren't responsive. And we're thinking those are failures of nights. Right. But then we go back and we're like, no, we were counted worthy to be discredited. You know, we were counted, like, our success is not based on our result, but on because of our faith in Jesus. Like, I just think that's so cool. And it definitely puts into perspective a lot more, how we should approach ministry. I don't know. We've all done ministry and we've done it together. And so, like, what do y'all think? Like, how should we view ministry different in light of that just one line? Like, are we counted worthy to suffer dishonor?
Yeah, I mean, I guess it's all about your perspective, I guess. I think when we're too, I know from my life, we can get too zoomed in and on like what we think is success, but like I think it's when we truly have that healthy fear of God. And I think when we fear God, that's like a, you know, it's the beginning of wisdom, and so we can see things from his perspective. And so I think when we really fear God above man, like that's where the disciples were at. Like they had that perspective of who God was, and so it was still suffering to them and hard, but it was like, man, this is cool in the same sense because we get to serve God in this way. So I think it's kind of like your perspective and what you're wanting to get out of, you know, that.
I agree. Ooh, what was that?
Somebody just shut a door in my house.
All right, chapter 6. Who wants to pick up?
I can pick up.
Do it.
How far do you want me to go?
Stop at 8. Stop before 8.
Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said, pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and a number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Oh, such a good passage, just densely packed. So there's a problem that the church came across. The Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, were feeling neglected. So it's almost a sense of like discrimination within the church. Their widows were being neglected. And so the disciples were like, we're not going to set ourselves aside for these trivial, they're not trivial, but trivial matters. Mm-hmm. We're going to pick guys and men who are able to take care of these things in our place. We're going to devote ourselves to, what was it? Prayer and the ministry of the word. I think that's first off, that's a cool responsibility. They're going to pastor their church. Essentially, they're gonna do it well. They're gonna devote themselves to that, and then they're gonna delegate other disciples to do the hands and feet work. And so, once again, we see Luke doing this thing where he introduces characters who are gonna be important for the entirety of the story later on. We saw that with Barnabas. We're gonna see him in a few chapters, not today, but in a few chapters. But we see men like Stephen, so a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, which I think is so cool. Philip, we'll see Philip in chapter 8. And these other guys, I'm sure we've seen them somewhere, either in a love letter back from Paul, or these guys were just named here as important. But these 7 men were chosen to take on that responsibility of taking care of the people, right? They were supposed to be the hands and the feet ministry. So I think it's really cool that the people, one, God is showing a lot of just different gifts to be used within the entirety of the church, right? Not everybody's equipped to go preach, but anybody can pray. Not everybody's equipped to be leading the hands and feet ministries, but anybody can go serve. And so but there are still people that need to be served and to serve. And so I just think it's really cool that that's the way he's setting up the church. Like, you can already see structure within the authority of the church here. Mm-hmm. All right, keep going. Verse 8.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Dude, what a cool thing. Dude. He's just like, I love how Stephen's introduced. And I wish, like, my gravestone says this, you know, like, full of grace and power. And in verse, what was it? Verse 5, it says, a full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Like, imagine those titles on your tombstone, dude.
Gosh.
Stephen's the dude, and we only see him for 2 chapters. And so, he's being falsely accused, right?
Yeah.
So, who wants to chapter 7.
I'll do it.
Do it.
First, I wanted to point out that it's so cool how God likes to identify so closely with people, that his people, that it's like seeing that how Stephen was persecuted similarly to how Jesus was, like false witnesses were put before him, and you know, the same was with Jesus. And it just seems so like crazy. It's like how, you know, kind of God kind of saying, in this world you will experience trouble, and like how suffering is supposed to be expected. It's like this was the prime example of that at the time, and that was not even what, like 30 years after, or like 15 years, that was, had to been what, like a year or 2 years after this, the death of Christ.
This is, we're talking like a very minuscule amount of time after Jesus's ascension.
2 months.
Probably like 2 months.
So it's just crazy. Like, it's already happening where people are suffering based on Christ.
Yeah. Persecution's huge in Acts, but I think it's really cool here in the midst of Stephen's situation.
Yeah. So, Stephen's speech. Oh, wait, where do you want me to stop?
I'll tell you when.
Okay. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father had died, God removed him from there and into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. Though he had no child, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs.
Keep going.
And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem.
Right. Hold on. So we're following Stephen. First off, he's establishing common ground that, well, with the Pharisees. So their question for him, or their accusation of him, was that he spoke against the holy place and the law. And that he's against all the customs that Moses, right? Mm-hmm. That's the argument made against Stephen. And this is essentially him just saying, look, I know the history. And not only do I know the history, I know the purpose of the history. Mm. You see, in the first part, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And Abraham's purpose was the covenant of the circumcision in verse 8. And so not only the covenant of the circumcision, but then we have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not just Jacob, but then the 12, you know? So he's establishing, one, I know the purpose of the Abrahamic law. And then he talks about Joseph, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God provided salvation and freedom from that affliction. Which I think is just so cool. And then Jacob went down into Egypt. He died. He and our fathers, they were carried back into Shechem. So not only did they, there was purpose for them, but they still died, right? They still died. You want to keep going, Isaac?
Yeah. Okay. So, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Hold on 1 second. Let me back zone in. All right. Verse 18, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was a mighty war, he was mighty in his words and deeds.
Keep going.
Verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeking one of them being wronged. He defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons.
Bless you. I'll pick up. So now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt." So far, we're already just seeing, Isaac, thanks for reading. We're just seeing Stephen just reiterate the history of Israel. I think that's just significant for the argument that why would he be against Israel, and why would he be against Mosaic Law, but still take so much care in explaining the history of Israel. Why was that sentence hard to say? That was hard to say. So all the way through to Moses, he kind of just summarized Abraham and Joseph. But here, he's very much into detail of what happened with Moses and why that's so significant. So verse 35. "This Moses whom they rejected," "saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god Rephan. The images you made to worship, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" Okay, so he's still rehashing the history of Israel here. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen here. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So far, he's recounted the history of Israel. He's made it a point of saying that Moses was both ruler and redeemer. And then he also says that Moses is going to, that the Lord's going to send somebody like Moses to the people of Israel. So he's just foreshadowing Jesus throughout this all. And then 51 is kind of the stinger. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So now he's addressing the whole, like, council. Dude, what a thug move, right? Caleb, I saw your smirk. Dude, you're
like yelling at him. He's like, you're a bunch of idiots.
but I'm sure that he felt a lot of compassion for their ignorance, right?
I think what's cool is also, like, this is their history, right? He's recounting to them the Jews' history. And he's, like, pointing back to how they're acting just like how these other people act, where, you know, they wouldn't listen to Moses and they didn't listen to God. And you know, they were stiff-necked people. And it's so cool that, like, you know, or it's crazy that the people now, you know, confronting Stephen don't see that. And they're not seeing that they're doing the same thing that the people did to Moses.
Yeah.
And so I think it's cool how he's kind of using that as an analogy to, like, tell them exactly what they're doing right now.
Yeah.
I think it's, like, frustration and compassion. Like, he's not actually mad at them. He's just, like, so frustrated that they still don't understand, even after, like, all of their ancestors did the same thing, and now they're doing the same thing, and they still don't, like, see it, and he wants them to see it.
Yeah.
Dang. Yeah, I agree. I think his attack on, like, his attack is one, Holy Spirit filled, because he's a man who's Holy Spirit filled, but also the way he uses the language that they would know, right? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Like, he's essentially saying, you sinners, you lawless people. You don't know the own law that you claim to follow, essentially. Like, I think that's a hard diss. In terms of the context, like, they're like, we are circumcised, we're followers of Moses. And he's like, did you know all these things about Moses? Did you know all these things that happened around Moses? I don't think you know your own law. You uncircumcised in heart and eyes. I'm sure that was like a mic drop moment back then. I wish we could fully understand, like, the weight and impact of what's being said here.
I think the word is purpose. When it comes to the history and whatnot, and the reason behind everything, like, they knew, oh, Moses, this guy held high and whatnot, or, you know, they knew the prophets and whatnot. But like how you said, I think the big thing was that the purpose behind all that, what was the purpose? What was the underlying purpose? Like, what is the whole plan in completion? Like, you know, I think that's something they missed along the lines, and they took Stephen as someone who was speaking blasphemous things. And it's like, they didn't look at what Moses did. They didn't look at any of the prophets of Isaiah talking about Christ, talking about, you know, just the whole purpose of why did we do the things we did back then? And why do we do the things we do now? Why does Stephen even believe in Jesus? Like, you know, that's something that kind of stuck out to me.
Yeah, that's good. All right, 54. Let's finish chapter 7 out. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, understandably, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Ah, so cool. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Dude, what, like, spiritual thuggery, if that's a word, is this, dude? He's like, I see God. I see Jesus. Don't hold this sin against them. Dies. Like,
that would not be my response.
I don't think that would be my response either.
Yeah.
But I think it's so, what do you even say? It's so, it's on display in Stephen's faith and his life, how like in tune he was with God and how much he feared God over man, because he literally like did the same thing Jesus said, don't hold the sin against them. Like I would be like, quit throwing rocks at me. Like, stop.
I'd be like trying to catch him and throw him back at him.
Yeah, I'd be like, God, kill him, like on spot. But he's like, no, don't. And so I think that shows like how much faith Stephen had, because he knew like that these people were just very lost and you know, in their sin, but like he still cared about them like Jesus did. And to me, that's like such a level like of faith that like that's crazy, man. Like, to me, that's crazy.
I think it also mirrors Christ's response on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Like, I just think the Christ parallel here is just so incredible. The same thing. Jesus did the same thing. He called them out for their crap because of their law, saying, you claim to be a follower of Moses. Why are you lawless? Stephen is doing a very similar thing here. And his response is just the same. He's like, God, I trust you. I see you, Jesus. I'm going to forgive them. Don't hold this against them.
I mean, you look at verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He knew where he was going when he finished stoning to death.
Yeah.
Honestly, like, I mean, at that point, there's got to be just so much joy and so much peace there when seeing that God gave him. And just a way of like, man, like, I'm ready. Like, this was me. This was my time. And I'm ready to go be with my Lord and with my Father.
Yeah.
That's so.
Go ahead.
What?
Go.
Oh, it's so crazy how verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Like, that's crazy. Like, he actually saw that. Like, it's kind of hard to picture. Like, he would look up in the sky and saw heaven and then saw Jesus standing next to God. Like, what?
Crazy.
Yeah, for real. Can we talk about for a second the response of the crowd to what he's saying? They literally plug their ears and are like, la 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 la, stone. Like,
they start running at him. Like, with their,
like, how immature. Like, I'm imagining this scene. I'm imagining full-grown men, right? Just covering their ears, screaming at the top of their lungs, and then driving this Stephen out of the city. Like, that's, one, got to be very undignified.
Yeah.
But two, it didn't seem like they cared, because they were convinced that what he was saying was false.
Mm.
You know? Even though he himself gave the evidence and the defense that, hey, look, I'm speaking the truth. You just don't want to accept it.
Yeah, exactly. I think it's like them blocking their ears. And like, they obviously saw things that were so divine with what was happening. Like, it said that Stephen, his face was like shining. Like, same thing with Moses when he did that. But his face was shining. Like, there's so much evidence and miracles and things that are like backing up what Jesus did and what he said, but they're just like not about it, because it's going to mess up their pride or something. And so,
yeah.
You know, they're not wanting to hear the truth and accept it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think they're so focused on like their position, their worldly position. And they weren't like at all thinking about like heavenly things at all. And so they were just like, It's that verse that says, what is it? It's like, I can't remember. But they weren't thinking about like building up anything in heaven. They were thinking like getting their reward here on earth.
And yeah.
Where your treasure is, there your heart will be.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's good. All right. That was chapter 7. Last chapter for today. Chapter 8. Well, we were introduced to Saul, or about to be. Right?
Yeah.
Well, it says like they laid their cloaks down next to Saul.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Verse 1. Well, yeah, mine says, and Saul approved of his execution.
Yeah, go ahead and pick up, Eric.
And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
All right, so we see here the introduction of Saul. We're not going to see him for another chapter, but once again, Luke is doing this thing where he introduces a character before they're important. So that, I think that's just really cool, one, that we get to see Saul's perspective. He thought he was right. Like, he thought he was doing right as a Pharisee of the Jewish synagogue. But in a chapter, we'll see that he's just so wrong. And I think that's just so great for us. So persecution ran rampant. We see that suffering is not an exception. It's an expectation, not just for the church then, but also for the church today. Much like Isaac said earlier. So, all right, keep going. Verse 4.
Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city.
So Philip's healing people. Once again, we're seeing this thing where that pattern in Acts, where there's going to be an act. We're going to see people's response to the gospel. And then we're going to see that kind of pattern throughout this. Keaton,
them persecuting is actually kind of going against what the Pharisees want, because it's spreading the gospel. Like,
right.
They really took it with them to Samaria and on. So it's like spreading the good news, which is kind of against what they want.
Yeah, for real. Dude, so you see in James chapter 1, he's like, to the dispersion of the church. This is kind of where he gets that idea of the church being everywhere. James is writing as a whole to the Hebrew church, because he's saying, like, I know you're everywhere right now because of persecution. And then he goes on to say all his wisdom and wise things. So I think it's just really cool that this, you're right, this is where it started. Like what God, or what people had meant for evil, God meant for his good and his glory, right? Mm. So,
I mean, it's the beginning of missionary work. Philip's like the very first official, like, missionary that we see as far as like going and being a mission and like leaving. This is the first time that they're really leaving Jerusalem.
Yeah. So going
to Samaria.
Yeah. So if we follow Acts 1:8, right, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. We see that chapters 1 through 8, all the way up to 12. But we see Judea and Samaria right here in chapter 8 with Paul, or with Philip. Philip is the guy who kind of goes to those areas. So, fun fact, the book of Acts is structured after one of its most key verses. Go ahead and pick up from 9, Keaton. Nobody laughed.
I giggled.
I heard you.
But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They paid full attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God. This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed.
Imagine impressing the performer. You know, like, I can imagine, like, Simon's kind of wonder of, like, these are so much cooler tricks than I can do, you know? But we go on to see that his motivation is not right. So, go ahead.
Verse 14, and when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the... Wait, I'm sorry.
You're right.
Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I've seen that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
All right, so there's that pattern again. The act of the apostles, the response of the people, and then that third part is actually the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fall of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we see verse 17, they laid their hands on him and they received the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the significant point that people's lives are changed. What was Simon's response to seeing the Holy Spirit? Seeing people receive the Holy Spirit.
I think he thought it's like, I can use this, right? Like I want this, like I'm going to buy my way in. I want to use this for my own good and kind of for his own purposes of gaining power and influence.
Yeah. What did that say about his heart?
It was for himself. It wasn't for God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I think it's so cool. The wording, the gift of God, we see once again, this idea that like the Holy Spirit's free, you know, believing in Jesus is free. It's not, you can't pay your way into the faith. You can't earn your way into the faith. And so I think Simon's attempt to do this is very like, there's that word again, juxtaposed with the fact that his name is Simon, right? You think of Simon Peter, who's this full of faith, preached his first sermon, 3,000 people saved, apostle of Christ, understands grace better than anybody. And then he looks at his almost mirror image of this guy who was performing works, was all that, kind of had it all. And his response is, look, like your heart's not right when it comes to pursuing God. I would know, I understand grace. I need you to understand that you can't buy grace. You can't buy the Holy Spirit, and you can't buy the ability to give others the Holy Spirit.
I think he was mainly interested in the fact, like how it says, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. 13. Like, I think that was what kind of sold him. Because, I mean, at first it said, you know, they're preaching, they believed Philip as he preached the good news. And even Simon himself believed after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And then it was like, in seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So I feel like at some point, like, maybe he was kind of perplexed at this guy preaching the gospel, and he's like, whoa, this is crazy. I think like I'm kind of believing him. And then when he saw all these great miracles, he was like, ah, that makes sense. He's preaching this message, he's doing all these great things, how can I get a part of this?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's so what does that say per our churches and our own hearts when it comes to our response to the Holy Spirit or the gospel? Can your faith be faked?
Yeah.
How scary is it that it can be faked?
Yeah.
You know, my study Bible here says that whether he was truly repentant or not, it's not clear. But Simon is often regarded as the first heretic because it does not show that he will do anything to show repentance. It shows that he wants, you know, he wants the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't show any that oh, this is how he changed, or this is what he this is how he responded, you know.
So I kind of think of also in a lesser tone, as far as lesser than like salvation, but more on an everyday level of times where we use the Holy Spirit for our own needs, where we're like, I mean, think about this, like if you think about it, you have a very stressful day and you're just like, all right, I'm gonna pray, Lord, give me peace. And it's like, you're not praying to the Lord to seek him or to hear him or to see him through that situation of stress. You're just praying like, hey, Lord, I don't want to be stressed anymore. I don't want to see you. I just give me a feeling of peace. Give me comfort. Lord, give me this, give me that. Lord, I don't want to feel like this anymore. And this factor of like, Simon right there, just like, look, I can use the Holy Spirit for whatever I want. Lord, I want to do great miracles. And on the surface, it may not look terrible. Like we said every day, Lord, do great things through us. But in his sense, he was saying, Lord, do great things through me. Make me great, not make you great. Make me great and make me feel better. Don't just teach me through this struggle or this time.
Yeah, that's such an easy trap to fall into as a believer, especially when we get more focused on what we can do for God rather than God himself, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think that's kind of what you were saying there, Eric.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's finish up. This is one of my favorite parts of chapter 8 because it's a primary part of chapter 8. 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." What instructions are those? Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Okay, that made sense now. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the Isaiah prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him about the good news of Jesus. And as they were going along the road, he came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found him at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. I love that passage, dude. I think it's just so cool that it's almost like an instant... I love Acts because it's constantly comparing different situations. We saw with Simon that his response wasn't immediate, right? There was a lot that he was still holding on to in terms of fully understanding what was going on, including repentance. He didn't want to repent, or at least it doesn't look like he wanted to repent. But then you get to this eunuch, and it's just like, dude, what's gonna stop me from being baptized right now? You know, what's gonna stop me from following Jesus? I think that's so cool. And even Philip's just like immediate, Philip is involved in the other part already, but like, he's just constantly like, "God, what can I do? Where do I go?" You know, like so in tune with the Spirit that he's just willing to go wherever it takes in order for the gospel to be spread, so much so that he gets all the way to Caesarea, which seems pretty far. I'm not entirely sure. But that's chapter 8. Like our obedience is primary. That's one of the biggest things that I'm picking up from this area, from this section of Acts, is that obedience. Like, how are we going to be obedient in response to the Holy Spirit's call on our lives, you know, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth? What do y'all think?
I love the power on display through the Holy Spirit. I think throughout the Bible, like Old Testament, you get a really, multiple books, whether it's talking to Moses, it's just the bulk of the Old Testament. You think the power of the Father God, and you think Jesus comes along performing miracles, this mediator, this fully man, fully God, a person who is on the earth. Like, you get an idea of his power. And we have yet to kind of see, well, what's the Spirit? What's Jesus talking about? Like, the one that will come after me. What is he like? Is he a person? Is he like, what is this? And you can kind of see, I mean, you get more into it. And I mean, there's more, like, this isn't just like to talk just about the Spirit, but just you get a good effect of, or good idea of what the Spirit is capable of through people working through Philip, through Peter and John, how they're able to discern that Simon just wanted the gift of the Holy Spirit just for his own purposes, or just through Stephen speaking through him, or like whenever, what was it, early on, we talked about this last week, it was about, was it Peter and John, how when they were captured, the Holy Spirit spoke through them, and just kind of seeing that. And I love Acts for that reason, is just that it gives us that kind of perspective and gives us that idea of how powerful God is through his Holy Spirit, and how that same power lives in us. And it's like, man, that's encouraging.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, I think this, like this last encounter is huge with the eunuch. Cause I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but the eunuch was somebody who they were castrated, right?
They didn't really.
So like I read this, that like they didn't really fit in with males. They didn't really fit in with females. So there was like, they were so, marginalized and on the like the outs. And so I think a big reason why he worded it like this, the eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? Because he had been prevented from doing things his entire life. He didn't truly fit in with any group or category of people. And so I think what's so huge about this is like Jesus is for everybody. Like this gospel is for everyone, and that's the big thing going on, not just the Jews but the Gentiles, which you'll see with Saul a lot. But it's so crazy to see like Jesus is doing something huge, and he's using these people, and those who accept him in humility and see him for who he is, like their lives are going to be changed, and they're going to be brought in on a purpose that we're grateful to be brought into as well. And so I think just setting the stage for like, then God is like, he's doing something with the world and through Jesus, like, it, you know, it's crazy to see, you know, the spread of that.
That's good.
I think just like what you said, though, like the humility. I mean, not only is eunuch, it ostracized and has that going on, but also that eunuch is a court official. It's a he's a treasurer. And the fact of like, he's literally like, look, I do not understand this, and like humbles himself in a way of like, I need help. I don't know what this means. Please explain to me. And also recognizing like, this was like Philip, who like just kind of came off the side of a road. Like he didn't, it's not like he was like, oh yeah, like that's a prophet. I've been seeing him do awesome works. I'm seeing him do great things. He's been like, look, do you understand this? Can you explain it to me? Just somebody just humbling himself of like, look, that could have been just, that's just like commoner. And you're a government official and you're like, look, explain this to me. I don't get it. I don't care like our roles or how our statuses are. Just explain this to me. I want to know more.
Yeah.
Imagine the missionary impact that this one moment had. Where was this guy from? Ethiopia, right? Ethiopia. So now he's on his way, probably on his way back to Ethiopia because he served the queen, and he's rejoicing and carrying the gospel with him now. Like, I just think that's so crazy. Like, we don't ever hear about Ethiopia. We don't ever hear about the Christians in Ethiopia. And anything in Acts, we don't ever touch Africa that way. But like, the gospel went there. And the gospel was going there. Like, it didn't stop with Philip, but it was going to go to Ethiopia along. Like, it's already headed to the ends of the earth just without, you know, Paul being the primary carrier of the gospel that way. I just think that's so cool.
Also, swing real quick, because I wanted to see this. Let's see if this works real quick. Do you guys see this?
Oh, yeah.
Hey, screenshot works.
Yeah.
It's like that's Gaza, and then that's Caesarea.
He just traveled the coast.
Literally. Almost. Yep. Almost like, look, there's Nazareth, but like almost all the way up the coast.
That's awesome.
So wait, go back to speak again. Where's that? What's that map say? Where's Judea and Samaria on that map?
Judea is this whole like orange part, and this is Jerusalem. Samaria is this blue part. And then this is Samaria.
So it's already went from the capital city, Jerusalem, and then from the bottom of Gaza all the way to the top of Samaria.
Yep.
Dude, that's dope.
And Samaria used to be the old capital city of Israel before they were given up in 2 Kings.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome. That's actually, I've never seen that map. So I think that's super awesome that it just kind of traveled the coast. And Philip was like, I'm going to follow the water, you know, like... All right. What are the last thoughts for this week? any other cool things that stood out that we just haven't talked about yet?
I just think, like, there's a... We talked about this a lot, and I'm assuming it's going to be a common theme. We talked about this a lot last week about not quenching the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and, like, how true they were back then, and how I think often as Christians, we sometimes, like, especially as, like, we've been a couple years into our walk with Jesus, I think I've said this a couple times, I'm sure y'all have too, of, like, man, I wish I had, like, remind me of the joy of my salvation. Remind me of, even more than that, like, remind me of the eagerness when I was first saved to be in the Word and to be seeking Christ and to be seeking God. They're at the beginning of the Holy Spirit. They're in the first couple months, and you just look at them going, and I just think about in our own lives, in my own life, how I quench the Spirit and how I've become maybe apathetic to what the Spirit can really do in prayer or in just how I structure my day and priorities. And so, and last week you talked a lot about, like, the Spirit and just the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and how, like, the gift of preaching, and how, like, we don't want to quench that, but, like, now it's like, man, just in prayer, I don't want to quench the Spirit in that it's serving me, but praying for the world, praying for just the Spirit would do miraculous things through me that I never thought would happen, that I never thought would be going on, and that's things that are bigger than me and bigger than my own comprehension.
Yeah, that's good. Dang. Caleb, last minute thoughts, anything?
I mean, I just think it's so cool to see, like, how the Holy Spirit works, like, through all of the different people that you see in the Book of Acts, and also just, like, how each of them are able to, like, stand up to the Sadducees when they're being threatened and, like, feel joy even through that. And, like, it's really encouraging that the Holy Spirit, like, is that strong. And that, like, if we would do the same thing in this day and age with, like, we don't even have, like, even near the degree of that persecution, like, how much we would spread the gospel.
Yeah, what would we do if we weren't scared to share the gospel, dude?
So much,
dude. I love 4:13 where it says, and they recognize the boldness of Peter and John. All right, what's I'm going to read it word for word so I don't butcher it.
They knew that they had been with Jesus.
Yeah. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Man, I love that. That's kind of one of the main themes of in Acts. You know, that there's just boldness because of the Holy Spirit. It's not regarded. It's not based on their education or their status. It's not based on our education or status, but just because of Jesus. You know. We can be bold in sharing the gospel and being missionary minded.
Yeah.
All right. That's it for this week. I'll pray for us, brothers. And then Caleb, you want to switch? You want to get 9 through 9, 10, 11, and 12, I think.
Yes.
Next week.
I got it.
Are you sure?
Yeah. After Eric said that last week, I was like...
It tripped you up, dude. I get it.
Yeah, that was my bad. That's on me.
I blame Eric on that one, dude.
There's grace.
All right, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this time. I thank you for these brothers that we just get to spend this time talking about your word, God, being in awe of who you are. Lord, I pray that our time through chapters 5 through 8 of Acts gives us a deeper understanding of you, your love for your people, and how much it hurts you to see them either in sin or in persecution. But God, we also know that you are not bound by anything. That's one of the coolest things about Acts, is that you are not bound by space, you are not bound by time, and you are not bound by the people who you carry your gospel. So Lord, may you use us to be more and more like the early church, bold, even though we are common, uneducated, just ordinary, men, Lord, may we be bold in the way that we preach the word. May we be bold in the way that we share the gospel, and when we approach people, because we know that we have you. There's nothing to fear. I think it's just so cool how you did that with Stephen. He had no fear because he saw your glory. And so, Lord, may we see your glory every single day with every opportunity that you're given, that we're given. We love you so much, God. We thank you for Jesus. Who is no longer in the grave. I want that to be my focus this week. Because you're not in the grave anymore. You're alive. You have risen, and you're the reason why we get to do this. And so we ask big things because you're a big God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.